You know, I normally have a lot more to do than I'm not a very good planner. When I started doing my Such a Cloud of Witnesses presentations, it was supposed to be 20 minutes during the Sunday evening service once a month. The trouble is my 20 minutes turned into 40 minutes and not much time left for the pastor. So the truth is the pastors surrendered and said, no, you're going to do the whole service and it's your responsibility. So actually tonight I'm doing another one on a rather famous preacher. If you study the 20th century, his name is R.G. Green, and we'll be talking about him, a very well-known pastor that passed away in 1978. But literally, his life is, it tends to strip away all the excuses we have that we can't serve God. And so, Sandy, you've heard of R.G. Lee, I'm assuming. She just shakes her head like, of course I have. You know, but there's a reason why that. But anyway, last week, better turn this thing on. Last week we talked about Luke and how some Bible scholars believe that since at least a couple items or pieces of Jesus' ministry are only found in the book of Luke, that perhaps Luke was one of the people that was sent out in the 70. Also, Luke was perhaps the other unnamed disciple on the Emmaus Road when Jesus came to talk to them. We have Cleopas. More than likely, Paul had... It's pretty consistent that Paul, not Paul, but that Luke was considered by most Bible scholars to actually be a proselyte. So he was very knowledgeable, if not actually traveling with Jesus with many of the others. And he was a Greek. We can tell that by his name because it's not, his name isn't Aramaic or Hebrew. So this brings us to another individual. The recipient of both Luke and Acts. And that's where we're going to enter this morning, taking a hard look or an in-depth look at who this person called Theophilus is or could be. There are a few different perspectives, you might say church traditions, on who Theophilus is, but what I'd do is like to open in a word of prayer and we will launch off from here. All right? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings, for your love, for your patience. Lord, we lift you up this day, ask that as we get into the book of Acts, that we would place ourselves truly in the sandals and the moments that you've chosen to record under the pen of Luke. That the great God that provided for them is you, our God. May we have confidence. May we gain strength. May we listen to the Spirit and gain vision of what you want us to do for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Theophilus, first the name. We will find many times through the New Testament Greek words that are nothing more than compound words. The Greeks are they enjoy taking two words, chink, chink, slamming them together and calling them another word. The word Theophilus, though some people bore that name, is actually the compounding of two words, theos. The word in English for God is God. The word for God in Greek is theos. All right? Anybody here speak Spanish? Anybody? Dio, deity, Dio, in Spanish is another word. But here you have Theos, especially the supreme divinity. Also, if you're Arabic, that would be what? Allah, okay. And Philos, a dear, friendly, active fawn, actually a friend. Normally, you would not use the word Philos for just a general person you were an acquaintance of. This is an individual where you've built and established a relationship with. Bill. Bill, when did we first meet? 30 years ago? Long time ago. I know that I'm your friend, but I know by your actions you are what? My friend. He is my Philos. As you know, Pastor Randy Barnes and I first met around a dinner table the first day we came to church. Gary Howden and his wife invited them and us over to their house for dinner on our very first Sunday here at Temple Baptist Church. He's my Philos. Friend of God. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you God's Philos? I know Bill is my Philos by what he does, by his actions, his words, and truthfully, his deeds. The question we need to ask, are we Theophilus, a friend of God? Theophilus. Now, there's another term that is used. Let's get to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to tumble down to verse 3. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most what? Most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. Let's say you were writing a letter to the President of the United States. You grew up with the President. Or you knew the president knew you. How would you write the letter? Hey, Joe. No, probably not. Hey, Joe, how you doing? You know, remember I stole the candy from you or whatever? You know, hey, Joe. No, probably not because of the position. Here, it's pretty clear that this person is not just anybody. The only other time that this phrase is used, we find here in Acts 23, verses 22. And that word is kratistos, superlative of derivative. Anyway, it's the strongest. It's not only I'm a governor, but I'm a very powerful governor. I'm a special governor. Or if I am a senator, I am one of the top senators. Okay? It's literally as much a description of where you fit in the pecking order of the great office that you're in. So it's more than, I have to have the office in the first place, and then I also have to be something special. So in the Bible, let's turn to Acts 23. This picture here is the Apostle Paul before Felix, all right, in his first defense there in Caesarea. Let's go to Acts chapter 23. And in Acts chapter 23, and start with verse 22, here you have the captain of the guard of Jerusalem. In effect, he was the head of the guard that was stationed at the fortress of Antonia right next to the temple. When Paul was taken upon by the crowd, and him and the Roman soldiers rescued him. It was heard and reported by a younger individual that the Jews were planning to, whenever he moved him, the Apostle Paul to take him to Caesarea, that they were going to kill him. So you have in this text this person taking some very significant actions. Verse 22. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, seeing thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, and saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. Okay. 200 Roman soldiers and 2 centurions. The president of the United States today, imagine with 200 Secret Service agents around him. That's the kind of situation here. But that's not enough. Let's read on. And horsemen, 70, 70 cavalry. And spearmen, another 200. The Apostle Paul, God's messenger, didn't have to worry about his own security. He just made sure the world provided it. Maybe a lesson there for us. But anybody that thought they would get to the Apostle Paul, that simply squelched any thought of that. Imagine almost 500 soldiers for you. Okay? Let's read on. And spearmen, 200, at the third hour of the night. So this would be around 9 o'clock at night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, that's who the captain is, unto the most excellent governor, Felix. Most excellent. That phrase, it's the only time that's used besides dealing with Theophilus. And this is to the governor of the entire province of Judea. But more than that, he just didn't say to the governor. He said to who? The most excellent. The impression was, and you can look back in history, Felix was appointed because the province was having issues and he was a problem solver. Among governors, he was somebody special. Thus the phrase, what? Most excellent. Now, it just so happens that we've taken a look at these emperors before, Tiberius, Caligula. It just so happens that Tiberius would have been the person that appointed Felix, because that happened around 30 AD. But also, as we tumble down through, it doesn't take long from 30 to 37 AD till we get just a few 30 years later and we get Nero committing suicide, and quite a space in between. Now, really, who could Theophilus be? The scriptures and Luke does not give us any more detail, but we do have several things. First, we have some church traditions. Well, let's just take the most common, okay? Not the most common, but there are some Bible scholars that literally believe that Theophilus means lover of God. Some suggest that Luke didn't mean to write it to any individual at all, but write it to us as Theophilus, friends of God. Important. Take a pick, for instance, from God's perspective, how important is every believer? One of his own children. On a planet filled with many, many people that couldn't give a whit about God. Very important, of high priority. More than that, his own personal possession. In Egypt, how many have ever heard of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? All right, of course we have. But the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Ethiopia and actually became a missionary there, and the Coptic church rose from that single testimony on a dirt road in southern Judea. The Coptic church believes that Theophilus was some person from Alexandria. It's a very limited view. There are those few that literally believe Theophilus ben Ananus was a high priest in Jerusalem between 37 AD and 42 AD, and he was a Cohen, which means he was of the family, a direct descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, and a Sadducee. He was the son of Annas, the brother-in-law of Caiaphas, and as a result, he grew up in the Jewish temple. This is just because of his name, people picked this guy out of the crowd. He did become the high priest, and he had a line of people that he was involved with. By the way, both these characters were involved with the conviction of Jesus and ultimately his crucifixion, simply because of the name they gave him. My favorite, and there's some historical aspects about this, was Titius Flavius Sabinus, a Roman. He was a Roman prefect, he was a Roman senator, and a lawyer. Church tradition says he served as Paul's lawyer during his first trial. Now, when we finish the book of Acts, I'm going to do a prologue to talk to you about why many Bible scholars believe that Paul had two imprisonments, not just one. Okay? There's good evidence in the epistles to give us that perspective. All right? And we'll go down through that. But that is a few months hence. Okay? But the point is that Titius Flavius Sabinus was a Roman prefect. He was a lawyer. And church tradition says he was actually Paul's lawyer at the first trial. Church tradition also tells us that he was something rare. He was a believer. Now, to understand how rare that is and how important that is, let me tell you the family he's a member of. I've shown you this chart before, the Flavian family tree. Here's Vespasian, here's Titus, and here's Domitian. Remember after the year of the four emperors, Vespasian took over. Titus is the one that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But Vespasian wasn't the oldest son of his parents. Titus Flavius Sabinus I. This is the Titus Flavius Sabinus. Let's get back. This one is the actually eldest son and brother to ultimately the emperor of Rome, Vespasian. He would have been the uncle to both Titus and Domitian. Here. He was a lawyer. He was a senator. And remember I said he was another name. Excuse me. He was a prefect. Now, prefect is kind of like individuals that have special responsibilities. Now, this is the only photo or statue that I have ever been able to get a hold of Titus Flavius Sabinus. It just so happens their father was considered within the Roman Empire the only honest tax collector. The only honest tax collector. You grew up with a father, it is that pure of character. He accepted Christ by church tradition, and he wanted to defend Paul. He, by the way, was also the governor, or you might call it the... You know, many cities have different forms of government in the United States. Some have mayors, some have city managers, some even have both. In this case, in Rome, the emperor lived there, so there was no good sense to be at all the mayor. We did what the emperor said. He was the city manager. He kept the lights on. He kept the basic security things taken care of, water coming in, food, and others. Now, a couple things wouldn't be there. This picture is from a little bit later. First, the Flavian Amphitheater, the Colosseum, wouldn't be there. All this would be there, except, get down to the forum, that is the Roman forum, but that is the Arch of Titus. So that wouldn't have been constructed at this time yet. We know that the book of Acts and the book of Luke, the oldest copies, are in P46. We've talked about this. It's in the Chester Beatty Library, half of it, and half of it is in the Antiquities Library in Chicago. Let's turn to the end of Luke. Because if you're going to understand where Acts starts, you've got to be at the same place that Theophilus was left at. Okay? I end here, let me start. Okay? Let's get back to Luke, the end of Luke. Luke chapter 24. And let's start this is Jesus' discussions with the disciples. Let's start with verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written of the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. You wouldn't believe it, but one of the hardest things for me to accept when I rededicated my life to the Lord was that the Psalms were prophecies. They're songs. They're just a song. Oh, no, that's not all. Even Jesus opened, all things must be fulfilled, even the things in the Psalms. Then opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Literally, before the Holy Spirit came, God providentially gave the disciples the key to the Scriptures. We have other places in the Bible. Who's the real teacher of God's Word? The real teacher. The Holy Spirit. No matter who you sit under, no matter who you listen to, the Holy Spirit is the real teacher. And God gave at least that part to the disciples so they would understand the Scriptures. Literally, can you imagine what exploded into their mind at that moment? All the Scriptures they'd been studying since they were little children at synagogue, every time that they would go to the temple, all those verses now burned with the truth of the God that was standing before them. The prophecy of it all. My brother, recovering from COVID, was in a fog that kept him from recognizing who he was, who his wife was, where he was. But by the grace of God, that fog left. When I read that verse, God take the fog off of my eyes. God's Spirit, teach me, because I need to be a student. I need to be a student. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out so far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. It's interesting if you keep your study of a book all connected. The book of Luke, at the very beginning, starts with Zacharias in the temple. Where does the book of Luke end? In the temple. you will find that the temple plays a key role completely throughout the revelation that God gave Luke. All the way through, like a thread. And so that ends what Theophilus had in his hand. Ooh, this is pretty cool. Look at this. You know the guy you defended? There's more to this. This just isn't some one of those religious beliefs that came from who knows where and goes to some nowhere else. This is the eternal God who revealed through his Son to the entire human race the only answer. The way, the truth, the life. The book of Luke. But that's where Acts really starts. Just so happens, Oswald Chambers is one of my favorite authors. I don't know if you've had opportunity to read much of his work, but I love this quote. Now remember, he was writing this at the end of the 19th century. The modern view of the death of Jesus is that he died out of sympathy. He felt sorry for us. The New Testament view is that he bore our sins not by sympathy, but by identification. He became us. He was made to be sin. Our sins are removed because of the death of Jesus. And the explanation of his death is his what? Obedience to the Father, not his sympathy with us. His obedience. He came to save us because for who? God loved the world that he what? Gave. We are acceptable before God not because we have obeyed, not because we have promised to give up things, but because of the death of Christ and in no other way. Today, even in people who name the name of Christ, no matter how they may word it, different things, somewhere along the line, they're doing something to get themselves to heaven. The reality, nothing could be farther from the truth. We cannot add nor subtract to the sacrifice of Christ. It just so happens we're going to be working our way through this chart. How many of you have study Bibles? Study Bibles? You have study Bibles. And I bet in your study Bibles, when you look at the entrance of each book, they give a date, a time, maybe of authorship. If you have, I bet if I went around the room and went to each book, do you think they would all have the same date? The truth is, plus or minus 2 or 3 years either way, it doesn't matter. Now, there are some positions on some books with some authors that they place them in different parts of Paul's ministry, but this is kind of the direction I'm going to be traveling. And we have the Ascension, happened around AD 30, also Pentecost and the early. So basically, chapters 1, 2, and 2 are really in around AD 30. So that's the time period as we open our Bibles to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, it only took us 7 weeks to get here, 7 Sundays to get to the book of Acts. Hopefully it has been interesting for you, all the ground we've already traveled. Has it been interesting for you or too much detail? Been interesting? Okay. Book of Acts. Rick's favorite book, so if I get a little excited sometimes, just enjoy it with me. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them how many days? 40. Now, how many of you have ever did a little study in biblical numerology? Like do a word study on the word 40. Let's see if we can come up with some times when 40 was the number God chose to use. How many years? How many years were the Jews in the desert? 40 years. How many days and nights did it rain and water cover the earth as Noah was floating in the ark? Oh, how many days was Jesus being tempted in the desert? Normally 40 is a time, even with just the three I've shared with you, a time when God, it's a number God uses, in effect, a time of proving or testing. But it's also a time of protection and encouragement and empowerment you see through the threads of Scripture. How would you have liked to have been one of those where Jesus appeared? Maybe you stood off. Maybe you hid as they took your master away. And you saw him die with two other men. You saw Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus pull him down off that cross and put him in a tomb. You felt the coldness and dark and dampness of the night and the heat of the day and your denial burned in you like a hot poker. Peter above all. John had Jesus' mother. John was at the cross, but he still lost his God, his friend. But then, the resurrection. The Roman soldiers, tough as iron, that were given charge of the tomb, they couldn't break, the rumor of his resurrection could not be stopped. You look at the book of Luke, you take a look at the book of Luke, and it was clear that for those 3 days, the entire city of Jerusalem was absolutely abuzz about Jesus. And even the two disciples on the Emmaus Road said, you know, today's the third day, and he said he was going to do what? Rise again. I bet at that point when they made that mention, little did they know that the Lord was walking right beside them. Imagine when they invited him for dinner, and they invited him for dinner, and he sat down with them, and he went to eat, and then he revealed and opened himself to them. I bet those guys got up that very night and started heading back to Jerusalem to tell everybody else, you aren't the only ones that saw him. We did too. And for 40 days, the Lord would appear up to many of them. Let's read on. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith that he have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now some folks here, a few, are older than me. A more mature, more honorable. Okay, well, you know, there's lots of, I'm not going to call you ancient yet, but the fact is, how long have people been saying they knew the date that Jesus was going to come? Forever. They think they got a clue. Anybody who claims a date, by doing it, is a fool. One, he's being presumptuous with God, and two, he's lying. Because let's read. There are other verses that point this out, but let's read here. And he said unto them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the what? Seasons. Which the Father hath put where? In his own power. Literally, there's other verse that tends to indicate that even Jesus doesn't know the exact date and time he's going to come. Date setters scare me. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was the result of the great disappointment where they claimed Jesus was going to come. Everybody sold all their goods and literally, boom, moved out to nowhere, dressed in white robes, thinking that all of a sudden it's coming. So much for that. In my entire life, people have been claiming, I know, just accept the fact, God keeps that information, though we have indications. There's a difference between an indication and fact. The difference between a true prophet and a false. Okay, let's read on. But ye shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. And to where? The uttermost parts of the earth. You know how many languages there are on our planet? Over 7,000. About 1,200 of those have less than 100 people that speak it. Remember when we talked about Don Richardson? The first thing he had to do was to write a language for them. He had to learn their language, and then he had to teach them an alphabet so they could have the Word of God for themselves. Not through some entity, governmental or religious. God holds each man accountable for their knowledge and their living to what God wants. And the only way a person knows that is through the Word. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as they went up, behold, two men stood by them. Now, Karen, you've been to Jerusalem. Who else has been to Jerusalem? Anybody? Oh, but I just didn't see hands, I guess. There's some others that have been there. Oh, sister, you've been there? Okay, you can raise your hand. You don't have to just hide. I'm not going to ask you a question, okay? But the fact is, remember what I call this, walking in the sandals of the Apostle Paul. I want you to, as best as I can give you, an opportunity to walk the road with the disciples, with Jesus. This is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is first mentioned in the book of Zechariah as the place that God, when he comes back to earth, his toe hits the top of the Mount of Olives, and this thing cracks right in half, and one side moves north, and one side moves south, and waters flow out. When Jesus' foot hits that rock, bang! More than that, that's the escape route when Satan and the false prophet are trying to destroy Israel. They escape through the crack. But you notice, it's a cemetery, and don't ask me how they built the road there, but they did, okay? And those are buses to go up to the top. This is from the top looking down towards Jerusalem, and this is the Kidron Valley, all right? And the Kidron Valley, that's the Dome of the Rock, and this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And this whole compound, though under Israel control, really is under the religious control of the Palestinians. This area down here is an archaeological dig that the Islamic world wished they couldn't allow them to do, because what's been dug out of there has literally been the history going back to the time of the Jewish conquest, through the time of David and the kings, which, being that Islam really was created in about 700 AD, the idea that this was occupied before the Muslims took it, any proof of that is they don't like. So here we are on the Mount of Olives. just on probably on a little bit towards the backside, though Tissot painted it so you could see Jerusalem. Here you have Jesus going up, the disciples seeing him rise, and notice what's down here in the stone. What? His footprints. Well, let me show you those footprints. I'm going to do that. You giggle, sister. Okay. People, artists, if you want to know the best I can do, read my writing. Not my speaking, but my writing. If you want to know the best doctrine that Tissot knew, look at his paintings. Because the detail and the focus. Never look at a piece of art with just a little tunnel vision. Open your vision up and see the whole piece. The two visitors. Let's read on in the text. Two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, so first of all, they got to see Jesus go up into heaven, and then two angels come down and calibrate them on their view. After 40 days and nights and seeing Jesus with them, how would you feel the minute he left? Anybody? How would you feel? Lonely? Brokenhearted? The Lord gave these guys a calibration point. These angels revealed to them what they were supposed to do. The Lord already told you, let's head back. So they head back. They're coming back along the road. Now, this is an artist's conception of where the road is. Some people believe the road actually came up here. And it on the Mount of Olives is what they call the Chapel of the Ascension, or the Ascension Eudicle. Now, that's a Latin word for dome, okay? But the fact is, did you guys get to see the Ascension Chapel when you went to Jerusalem? The Church of the Ascension, but the Eudicle is that dome by itself. You'll see here in a minute. All right? Here's the Ascension Chapel. Here it is, the Ascension Chapel. The actual church is actually a mosque now. It used to be the Ascension Church, but when the Muslims had control, they turned it into a mosque. And so here it is. This dome was actually built by the Crusaders and had been spectacularly modified by a caliphate, a Muslim caliphate years later. Now, the first thing when you go to the Chapel of the Ascension is you will find that you have people of all different, you would almost think, different faiths, but claim their name as Christian. You'll see Franciscans. They'll be dressed one way. You will see Armenian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. You will see Coptics. Because all of these Christian faiths, though markedly believe, honestly, major different things, are part of what is called the status quo agreement. They literally control certain of the Christian monuments in the area of Jerusalem, including the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, this Eudicle here, the Church of the Crucifixion, the large church where they say the actual tomb of Jesus was supposed to be. All these, literally, no one can change anything in any of these facilities without all six of these organizations agreeing. It's crazy. In fact, they were in such massive disrepair because no one would agree how they were supposed to be repaired, that they almost all fell down. But this is the Chapel of the Ascension. We're actually going, this was under excavation when this picture was done, but we're going to come up these steps and go in here to go into the actual chapel itself. So you'd have your ticket, you got to pay the guy, none of these things. Didn't you guys, when you were in Jerusalem, in the Holy Land, feel that your experience was stolen from you by all the commercialism? Sister? Yeah, the hosts, they try to, they separate you. Oh, that's a good thing. Well, these people are paying the guy, okay? And then you walk in, and that's the actual chapel of the Ascension. And you notice you got all these trinkets that you can buy. By the way, this place is actually controlled by the Palestinian Authority, and all the trinkets you buy from a Muslim person. In 2017, there was a flap over which family got to sell for that day, and he actually rolled an old truck tire inside and lit it on fire inside the chapel. So that gives you kind of a perspective even the Muslims have for this chapel, since Jesus is mentioned in the Quran and is viewed as a prophet, but a failed prophet. So even Muslims come here to see his point of ascension. But they have special things, especially during Easter. It was built by the Crusaders, and it didn't have these blocked-in pieces when it was originally constructed. Very beautiful work on the outside. The Muslims actually blocked it up. And they also modified the interior to have a mihrab. Now, any of you guys remember what a mihrab is for? A mihrab? That's a place where you bow into to pray, and you're praying towards Mecca. You will find in Muslim buildings that mihrabs are built so you don't have to worry about which way is Mecca. And then here is where the footprints of Jesus were supposed to be, but they've long since been rubbed off. And in fact, the left footprint was carved out and taken to Jerusalem and since lost. But never confuse the Muslim Dome of Ascension, which is actually right next to the Dome of the Rock, and the chapel, the Christian chapel, okay, the Chapel of the Ascension. There are two domes. They look very similar. When you look online, don't confuse them. And I'm over time, and there's lots of people out. Sister?
I'm just curious. I don't know a lot about what you're talking about.
Uh-huh. Well, I've got to end the class, but it really has to do with 300 years of occupation from the creation of Islam in 700 AD, give or take, and the first real crusades happening around 1000 AD or before. I'd have to, it's a thing that takes a lot longer than I can do right here, right now, sister. I apologize, but I can help you kind of push that together after class, okay? All righty. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this food. Bless your people. May you be lifted up and glorified in our lives. May we truly be Theophilus, a friend of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.